All right, good morning to you. It's hard to believe this is our last session together, and I want to just thank you so much, CGBC, just for your encouragement to me. It's been such a joy just to be here with you this weekend, and this church, as I mentioned during our first session, will always have a very special place in my heart. I thank the Lord for this church and know that I have just deep affections for the brothers and sisters in Christ here, and I'm excited for how the Lord will continue to use this church for the advancement of the kingdom and for His glory. And well, this weekend, we've looked at the inward call of the church to service and discipleship. We've looked at the upward call of worship in the church. This morning, we want to look at the outward call of being a witness in the church. And this morning, I invite for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 13 for this morning, just one verse for our time together. Matthew 5, verse 13. This is God's holy word. You are salt of the earth, but of salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's pray. Father, we commit our time to you now, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts open and ready to receive your word, that we might be changed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the statement is true that every one of us lives as influencers. Whether you realize it or not, everyone's character and lives affect those around us. Someone once said that no man is an island. There's a story in Greek mythology told of a goddess who came unseen but was always known by the blessings she left in her pathway. Trees blackened by forest fires put forth new leaves as she passed by. In her footprints at the brookside, violet flowers sprang up. The stagnant pool became a spring of sparkling water. The parched fields blossomed as a rose, and every hillside and valley blushed with new life and beauty when she passed unseen. Conversely, the story is also told of another princess, a beautiful princess, who was sent as a gift to a particular king. She was as beautiful as Aphrodite, and her breath was sweet as perfume of the richest rose. But strange enough, in the atmosphere that she carried about with her was a pollution of death. From her infancy, this beautiful woman fed on nothing but poison and became so permeated with it that she poisoned the atmosphere around her. She would breathe her fragrant breath into a swarm of insects, and they die at her feet. She would pick up a flower, and it would wither. A hummingbird flew near her, and it fluttered and hummed no more. And the author concludes that the atmosphere we exhale is richly laden with the fragrance of virtue or with the poisonous perfume that consumes the people around us. Every one of us impacts the world with our lives. We are influencers. We affect others as a blessing or curse in the world. And the question is, what sort of influence are you? And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching on in our text for this morning. He is talking about influence, about how you impact those around you, about how you affect the world for God. This is the context. Jesus has just given us descriptions of what a Christian is as those who are under the reign of Christ as King over us. He's been teaching that if you're saved and belong in the kingdom of God, these are the qualities that must be evident in your life. That you are poor in spirit, that you mourn over sin, you are meek and gentle, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are merciful to others, you are pure in heart, you are peacemakers, and you are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is impressing to us, these are the character qualities that you're to have and further cultivate as a Christian and those who belong to Christ. But as we come before verse 13, our Lord shifts his focus from the Christian's qualities to their responsibility in the world. Whereas you have a description of the Christian's character in the Beatitudes right before, you now have a picture of the Christian's function in the world in these following verses. The Beatitude life, according to our Lord, is never intended to be lived in isolation from everyone else. Instead, God sends us out into the world with the purpose of living out these qualities to be lived out, not in here, but out there. Why? Simply put, to be an influence for the Lord. And that's the sum of these next few verses in Matthew 5. And the connection our Lord makes with the Beatitudes is that as you live out these godly characteristics as kingdom citizens, you become an influence in the world for good and for God as salt and as light. That is the mandate that Christ gives Christians, to influence the world. And the metaphors of salt and light that we're familiar with emphasize different aspects of influence with certain distinctiveness. But the purpose is the same. It is to influence. And today we'll just look at just one verse of verse 13 where Jesus says that you are salt of the earth. And we'll see that there are three functions of salt that will give us insight to how we are to be influences as salt in the world. First, if you're taking notes, salt is a preserving influence. Being salt means to be a preserving influence. What do I mean by this? Let me just give you some background here. The statement that Jesus makes that you are salt of the earth is not only a description of the Christian, but a description of the world in which the Christian lives. Christ points to a particular problem and need in this world that requires believers to function as salt. See, the world we live in is morally decaying, and we need to go and preserve it. It was interesting that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a feeling of optimism in the Western world based on the belief that an ongoing biological and philosophical evolution would eventually solve all of man's problems and lead them to something of a golden age. Herbert George Wells, better known as H.G. Wells, was a prolific writer in the 20th century, but is best remembered as the father of science fiction. His most notable works include The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, War of the Worlds, among a few. But he had a particular interest in the future, and his writings had a great influence on our outlook of what that time would one day be like. And what I was struck by was his optimism for the future. In 1922, in his work, A Short History of the World, he wrote this. He says, quote, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace? The children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden than we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement. What man has done, meaning so far, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has got to do." Post-World War I, there was a sense of optimism that we had turned the chapter on this history of conflict and that we could look to a time of peace. Wells had a dream of a better world, and his words reflected the sort of optimism in the society of his day that things were changing, humanity was progressing, technology was advancing, and they believed the possibility of a utopia could be realized in their lifetime. But then World War II happened. And it disillusioned him. And sometime after the war, H.G. Wells wrote something strikingly different than what he wrote before. And he said this: "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment. A man's depravity has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." There was such a dramatic tone that changed. And sadly, it would be the last thing that Wells wrote before he died. Within that short span of time, he was resigned that this dream of a better world eluded him. And that shift is reflective of the 20th and now 21st century attitude toward our world, namely of pessimism and cynicism of humanity. There's a change in perspective that the world is messed up. It is digressing, and it is hopeless. And whereas it took us a great deal of time to recognize the depravity of mankind and the moral decay of our society, the Bible has always taught this. And it is expressed by our Lord when he says, "You are salt of the earth." Christ says that our world is decaying. It is rotting. It is disintegrating. Man isn't getting better, he's getting worse. And this is how it's supposed to be. The result of sin and the fall is that we are inclined to greater evil and depravity. And you look at our world, there are more wars than ever. There's more corruption among leaders. There's a lack of morality. There's no value and premium on integrity. There is no inclination to be virtuous. Like old meat, this world left to itself is putrefying and dying away. And it's to this reality that Jesus sends us out as salt to be a preserving influence in a decaying world. People understood that salt was essential for preservation, especially in Jesus' day. At that time, there were no refrigerators, no freezer units. The Mediterranean world was mainly tropical, and in that climate, salt was used to keep things from going bad, especially for meat that was rotting rapidly in those conditions. But when rubbing salt onto that meat, it was able to stop the spoilage from happening and keep it from putrefying. G. Campbell Morgan says that Jesus looked over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the spoilage, and the putrefying of life. And because of his love, he knew the thing that they needed most was salt in order that the corruption would be arrested. That's what we are. That's what we're to be. That's our function as believers in this earth. As we live a holy life, we preserve the world from going completely corrupt. We keep in check the rottenness and decay of our world. Our presence is to hold back the immorality. And we see some of the effects in our day already. That why this world is not as corrupt as it can be is the presence of Christians. It is not to elevate ourselves as being better than others. It's simply a fact that the church is an expression of God's common grace that keeps us from being completely depraved in the arenas of society, in schools, in business, in politics. It's why God himself doesn't judge the earth at this time for its depravity. It's the preserving presence of Christians in the world. And we see this found in Scripture. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. Turn back with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 23. And at this time, God was at a decision-making point regarding the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what follows in Genesis 18 is this exchange between Abraham and God, where Abraham was appealing to God's mercy to not destroy this place. And look at what Abraham says in verse 23, Genesis 18. "Then Abraham drew near and said,
God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Abraham saying, Lord, you wouldn't destroy a city if there are righteous people there. Far be it from you to do such a thing. You are a just God. You wouldn't do this, Lord. Sure enough, verse 26, and the Lord said, okay, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then verse 28, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for that lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Verse 29, again, he spoke to him again and said, okay, suppose 40 are found there. You see, Abraham is just moving down the scale, right? And God answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Abraham says, well, what about 30? God says, I'll not do it for 30. What about 20? I'll not do it for 20. Oh, please, Lord, don't be angry. What about 10? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10. And yet we know the story. There were not 10 to even be found. And God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, and don't miss this, is speaking to the value of the righteous. 10 righteous people could have spared that entire population of evil. See, believers in the world serve to preserve the entire world from the wrath of God. As a form of common grace, Christians are an agency to protect from God's inevitable judgment. But let me tell you, one day, believers are going to be taken from this earth. When the church is raptured, God is going to judge this world, and it takes just 7 years to destroy it all for their corruption and sin, as we see in the book of Revelation. And yet, for the time being, God's given us a responsibility to retard the corruption of the world like salt and influence people for good and for God. And here's the thing. We can't live the way the world lives if we're to be faithful to do this. It's a godly life that influences and affects change to others who we encounter. This sort of life changes conversations around us. Co-workers don't use foul and offensive and sexual language around us because our words instead are edifying and seasoned with grace. Our humble and gentle life hinders the boastfulness of others. Convictions to godliness and hunger for the things of God promote morality from others. Biblical values change the value systems of people in our lives, where we show them that money and career and vacationing and retirement are not the most important things. A commitment to your marriages, to your family, to living for a God-glorifying purpose beyond just self, it influences people to rethink their commitments and where they are. A Christ-centeredness and not self-centeredness affects this attitude of everything revolves around me. Do you understand? The church that lives like Christ influences the moral atmosphere of our world. As meat can be preserved from decay using salt, the culture is preserved from moral decay through the active presence and influence of the salty Christian. You and I are part of what preserves our world, and by the grace of God, we can even renew it. But this doesn't happen by accident. It happens as Christians are being sanctified and being more like Christ. And when unbelievers come across you, your godly life hinders the deterioration of the world and hinders the deeper sins in their lives. So we see salt is a preserving influence. Turn back with me to Matthew 5, and we see that salt is also to be a savoring influence. Salt, as we know, is not only a preservative, but is also a seasoning. And as a seasoning, it enhances flavors of certain food that would otherwise be bland and tasteless. But when you add some salt, right, it makes all the difference in the world. Whether it's popcorn or corn on the cob, egg whites, pretzels, french fries, chips, whatever your favorite food is, salt enhances the flavor. And what the Lord is saying in this verse is that what salt is to food, Christianity is to life. The Christian who has the joy of the Lord heightens flavor to a world that is without joy, that is tasteless, that is bland. Our Lord is speaking to this issue of happiness here. And the reality is this, every one of us pursues happiness. It was Blaise Pascal who said this. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. And whatever different means they use, all men tend towards this end. Some go to war, others avoid it, but all have the same desire in view. In fact, the human will never takes the least step but towards this one object, which is happiness. It is the motive of every action, of every man, and even of those who hang themselves, end quote. Pascal is saying something very profound here. That happiness is what influences our every action in life, and tragically, even in suicide. Because those people are convinced, wrongly of course, that death will bring them more happiness than life ever could. You see, happiness is what dictates our every action, decision, and attitude in life. Innate within each of us is a pursuit of happiness, and yet, few ever find it. This is a universal situation of all people. Statistics have told us that the worldwide depression has climbed 18% since 2005, with over 322 million people living with depression. When Jesus preaches this sermon, this was the situation in his day as well. The people of Israel desperately wanted happiness. And at the time of Christ, the nation of Israel was struggling economically, politically, socially, spiritually. They sought happiness in their hopeless situation, and the means of seeking this joy was through religion. And so the Pharisees were teaching that happiness was found in tradition and legalism. The Sadducees believed happiness was found in human wisdom and rationalism. The Essenes were the purists, and they said, no, happiness is found in separation from the world. And as the people held on to some form of these beliefs in their day, you know what? There was no happiness. For so long, they had no idea what happiness was. And they were left wanting. Happiness eluded them. Why? Because we were never intended to find happiness in those things. And it's no different in our day. Our world is characterized by the same unhappiness and despair to ever having it. And the reason why happiness is so elusive for people is because much of happiness for them depends on external things. It's the pursuit of money. It's the drive for status and success. It's a desire to live comfortably and enjoy the pleasures of life. It's revolving the purpose of life around you and your family. And what happens is you might experience some momentary pleasure, but when security is taken away, when circumstances change, when people disappoint, when money and status are not enough, when living for the world loses its appeal, when another vacation you take and you seeking another high leaves you wanting another one, we're not happy. It's fleeting. It's superficial, and you'll always want more. And it is the bland, insipid, and tasteless world that the Lord calls believers to be salt to be a savoring influence to. Because here's the thing, there is a fundamental happiness that Christ has given to believers. In the midst of the world's joyless situation, what's the first thing that our Lord tells us in his sermon? Verse 3, blessed are you? Happy are you? Joyful are you? Our Lord is saying, there is happiness that can be yours. It is available to you. It is an offer to you this day. But notice that what follows isn't a set of circumstances. It's not happy are those when you find a spouse, you start a family, have a good job, and are respected and loved by those in your life. No, it's blessed, happy are those, verse 3, who are poor in spirit, are those who mourn, are those who are meek, are those who are hunger and thirsting for righteousness, are those who are pure in heart, are those who are peacemakers. See, those are the ones who are blessed, who are happy, our Lord says. What Jesus is saying is this happiness doesn't consist in what happens to you, but in what you are. It is a result of being and living these qualities that our Lord mentions. It is of being a believer in Christ. It is of living in obedience to God that there is happiness. The person who walks in godliness doesn't find his happiness in circumstances, but in what he is and who he is. It is a happiness that isn't touched. It doesn't fade. It doesn't wither when seasons change in life. And the promise is this, that even though through the harsh winters and dry summers you go through, the Christians will still be happy. Why? Because his happiness isn't found outside of him. The real happiness is found inside of him, beneath him. Like the image of the tree in Psalm 1 where the roots are. This is a reality for every Christian who walks in godliness. That in the midst of changing seasons, in the midst of the drought, when there's no fruit, when you're hurting, when you're grieving, you won't wither. You will instead flourish because you are rooted in something beyond your situation. You are rooted in Christ. As Christians, there is a joy that is known in Christ, a joy the world does not know apart from him. It is what you have received when you came to faith. It is what you have experienced. It is what you have tasted and seen, our Lord says. And the struggle is this. As I say this, we oftentimes don't believe this. So oftentimes instead, we feel like we're missing out. We need to have what the world has. We need to do what the world does. We have to talk as the world talks because we believe the world can offer us more happiness than Jesus. And some of you are frankly not happy. And you're trying to find happiness in the world and you are aimless in life. You are lost because you're looking in the wrong place. And our Lord is saying there is true happiness offered to you in Christ, in having him and obeying him and being like him. We need to preach this to ourselves that Jesus is better. We are in this world as believers who have experienced the joy of knowing Christ. And here's the thing, as we live this out, we are seasoning to the earth. We enhance the flavor of the world. Because people see us and they see a satisfaction in God. We provide a savoring taste to a world otherwise joyless and dull, with no life. As Christians, there's a joy that is known in Christ. And as we are in this world living out a life of worship to him, as we have this abundant life, as we have fullness of joy, the Lord says we are being salt to the world. So salt is a preserving influence. Third, being salt is to be a parching influence. One of the primary functions of salt is to parch. It is to create thirst. Because without salt in food, there would be an improper intake of water. And where there is improper intake of water, there would be dehydration and severe sickness and even death. And this is especially true in the desert region where our Lord was speaking. And the central part of every traveler's bag was a sack of salt to prevent dehydration. And even in our day, those who labor manually in the summer use salt tablets. Salt is to parch in such a way that it will cause us to drink. In the same way, that's our role as Christians on this earth. We are to make unbelievers thirst. We live in such a way where the world will see our lives and it makes them want what we have. The non-Christian comes to the realization they are drinking from broken cisterns. They are never satisfied. They have no purpose. They have no peace. They have no happiness. But when a Christian comes into their vision, there is evidence of God's work in their lives that causes them to say that I want that. That I want to be like that. I want to have what they have. And the question is, do you make unbelievers parched? Do you create a yearning in their soul? Do you make them thirst? Well, some of you might ask, well, make them thirst for what? In biblical times, during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, it was a custom for the priest to go to the Pool of Siloam each day and to return bearing large pitchers of water that were then emptied at the altar of the temple. This happened for 7 days during the feast. And on the last day, known as the Great Day, this significant ritual was repeated 7 times to celebrate what God had done for the nation of Israel. And it was on this particular day that Jesus stands up amidst this feast and he cries out and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Our Lord is saying, you're commemorating God's provision of physical water for you. But let me tell you this day, whoever drinks of the water whoever drinks of that physical water will still thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. Because the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, our Lord says. Christ is inviting for us to take of me, and you will overflow, and you will never thirst again. See, friends, this is the water that we point the world to. We make them thirst for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living water. Because it is Jesus who satisfies the thirst of every soul. Our Christian responsibility as salt is not to satisfy the thirst. No, we point men and women to the only one who does, namely Jesus. See, when we're selfless and kind and humble and compassionate, merciful, gracious, and loving, and all the qualities that our Lord embody, when our life goes against the grain of our culture and it looks so different from them, we are preaching to them. And the effect that it has is people will see something about who God is and how great he is, that he is a God that changes the lives of his people. He is not like the false gods of other religions who do nothing for their followers. And it beckons people to want what you have because that life is so distinct from the world. See, friends, this call is a call to be a witness by your life. It means having a godly attitude at work. It means to season your words with grace that people notice that you talk differently. It is to serve and love those difficult to love. These things, as J.C. Ryle says, carries a weight of influence with which nothing else can give because it makes religion beautiful and it draws men to consider it. Salt preserves, salt savors, salt parches, and it causes unbelievers to thirst for Christ. Understand, our Lord doesn't focus on just one usage of salt, but he alludes to the many uses of salt. And he's pointing to the fact that salt is a precious commodity to a world that desperately needs it. And so it is, a salty life is valuable to this world. But Jesus ends on this point, that conversely then, an unsalty life is of no value. Because look at what he says in the last part of this verse. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I once saw a sitcom of a dysfunctional family. And the little boy one day asked his mother, "Mother, would you give me a dollar if I'll be a good boy?" And she replied, "Son, why can't you be good for nothing like your dad?" Very harsh, right? This is the statement that Jesus is making. That oftentimes a lot of Christians are this way. They are good for nothing. Like salt that has lost its saltiness, they are good for nothing but to be trampled upon. The phrase that Jesus makes is with intentional irony. Because salt doesn't lose its saltiness. To do so wouldn't make it salt. Salt doesn't cease to be salt. But what Jesus is saying here is that it can be diluted. Salt in the ancient world could be contaminated by mixture with other minerals. And the result is a loss of its purity, of its distinctiveness, of its certain flavor. Jesus isn't speaking of losing your salvation. God's word is clear that Christians cannot lose their salvation, just as salt cannot lose its inherent saltiness. But Christians can lose their effectiveness for the kingdom when sin and worldliness contaminate their lives. And just as salt can become diluted when contaminated by other minerals, the Christians can become good for nothing in this way. Let me just ask you, are you good for nothing? Does your life influence others to want a drink of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it give believability to the gospel because they see a beautiful consistency and integrity and purity in what you believe and how you live? Or is your life a stumbling block for unbelievers? Is it difficult for them to come to faith because they actually see such a disconnect between what you believe and how your life really is? And they see nothing extraordinary at all about your life. I think the problem in our churches today, there's a temptation to look like the world, to blend in, to be accepted by it. And you will fail to be salt if you do so. You know, no one's ever come to know Jesus because you watch Game of Thrones or you know who Cardi B is or you dress like the world or you resemble the world and how you talk and what we wear and the things that we do and belong to. We need to repent of our desire to fit in this world. See, our Lord is saying it is the distinctness of our lives that is beautiful. And it is that which is most powerful in evangelizing the unsaved in our world. This has always been God's will, that it is our weirdness, our strangeness, our set apartness, that is what will draw people to Himself. And I want to tell you, if you are to be an effective witness to this world, then your behavior has to be pure. Your behavior has to be excellent. Your behavior has to be lovely. You have to have a behavior that is so strikingly different from the ugliness that people see in this world. And if you're honest, and maybe you're not at that place that you want to be of being salt of the earth, realize that there's grace. We might think that being salt has to be carried out in dramatic ways as we go on long-term missions. But the world that we're to reach are people found in the everyday routines of life. your homes, your work, your neighborhood. But here's the thing, it begins with your godliness. You grow to be more like Christ, you lived out a redeemed life to obey God's word. It will be this sort of life in those everyday activities that will begin to influence others. Let me just end by just sharing something with you. I came to know Christ in part because of the beautiful life of my neighbor. When I was in middle school, our family had moved from the hood of Meadowview, okay, to the new part of town in the nice plush pocket Green Haven area of Sacramento, okay? But I remember that when we had first moved in, these neighbors went out of the way to introduce themselves to us, to help unload our moving truck, to really give of themselves in serving these strangers they had just met. And it was so foreign for me to see such kindness. I had honestly never seen that before in my life. A people so selfless, so thoughtful, so genuine in their care. And I remember over the course of time, walking home and seeing their smiling faces and waving hands of this couple across the street. During Christmas time, they brought over cookies that the wife had baked. It wasn't very good, but I just didn't understand what we had done to receive this kind of love from them. Over time, my neighbor began to intentionally build a relationship with me. He took time to talk with me. He played basketball with me out front until dark. And he just really got to know me. Until finally one day, my neighbor invited me to a barbecue on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m. I unknowingly went to church that Sunday. And I would come home justified. See, he introduced me to Christ through his life. He gave me a glimpse of the gospel and how he lived. And when I saw his good works, I gave glory to our Father in heaven. Because I could believe in the gospel, having seen the effects of it in his life. And I believe that's the sort of life that Jesus is talking about, being salt. And the encouragement is this. Consider that salt is one of the most common things in the world. When Jesus is saying, you are salt of the earth, he's saying, I delight to use ordinary things. Christ didn't say, you're gold of the earth. You're uranium of the earth. You're vibranium of the earth, for those who believe that exists. You're just plain old salt. And isn't it the truth that our Lord uses common things for his purposes? From the weak and the base things of the world, God uses these things to bring greatest glory to himself. God uses you and me to do his work in the world. And we must receive that with great humility and great hope that he can use you, yes, even you, to be the influence that he has created you to be as new creatures in Christ, as God's salt of the earth. So let's take up this responsibility. Let us go and be poured out into this world as God's salt of the earth. CGBC, with the uncertainties of the future, focus on that which is certain in the present. That God wants this church to be one focused on service, on worship, on discipleship, and being a witness. And as you focus on these things, being the church that God wants you to be, everything else will fall into place. May God bless you as you go forth and do these things by his grace for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to be what you want us to be. Help us to be holy, set apart that we might make a difference in the home and in school, in the workplace, in our communities, and wherever we are in life. Lord, we want to be salt of the earth. And we pray that through us that you would overflow your grace to a dying world. Lord, would we desire Christ above everything and to remember, Lord, that he is all we need. May we not give in to the lies of this world that there are things better than Christ. And may this be reflected in the way that we live. Lord, it is our joy to preach this gospel to the world of the one who satisfies every longing in our hearts, Jesus Christ. Will we go forth and reach those in this world who need his gospel for them to be saved? Use us, Lord, to make an influence in the lives of those in this world. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.